Everything's different today. The sermon comes first, then the music. Dave wears a coat and tie, so just never know what's going to happen. I want to tell you about a little adventure I had last Sunday afternoon. Myself, along with a couple of dozen other young people, played Ultimate Frisbee over at Stevenson Middle School. Now, when these games happen and I play, it is sort of a foregone conclusion that I will be placed on the old guys' team. And I was on this occasion as well. And last week, the old guys' team did pretty well. The old guys won one out of three games. The young guys won two of the games, but the young guys cheated. They used speed and skill and coordination and athleticism. And shoot, if we had used all that stuff, we might have won too. But they won two out of three games. About an hour and a half worth of games, and a good time was had by all. You wondering how I did? Well, I tried really hard. I hustled up and down the field, and I tried as hard as I could during the game to play as well as I could during the course of the games. I actually caught a couple of passes, and I completed a couple of throws. I also missed a few passes and threw a couple of passes that were way off course. But during the games, I tried really hard. There were problems with my play. The problems with my play were not related to a lack of effort during the games. You may have heard the saying, great in practice, great in the game. Well, the problem with my play is explained by that saying. The reason for my lackluster performance on the ultimate frisbee field was not because of lack of effort, not because I wasn't trying as hard as I could. It was because I hadn't done any preparation work prior to the game with my throws or my catches. Coach John Wooden, former UCLA basketball coach, put it this way, failing to prepare is to prepare to fail. And that is undoubtedly true with basketball. It's evidently true with Ultimate Frisbee. And I've wondered recently if it's not just as true when it comes to a walk with Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago in church, I mentioned some findings from the Barna Research Group that indicate that when it comes to a number of specific behaviors, Christians aren't very much different from those who claim no relationship with Christ at all in some areas where you would think there would be or should be a difference, like frequency of visiting pornographic websites, drinking to the point of intoxication, taking illegal drugs, gossiping. Some of the other things mentioned were consulting a medium or a psychic. Why is that? Why is it that we who know Jesus and want to honor God in all that we do have so much trouble resisting temptation to sin, don't maintain a calm spirit when the pressure's on, so often don't love well in the face of adversity? For many of us, when it comes to living out our Christian experience, progress is painfully slow. Breakthroughs are kind of infrequent. Failures kind of regular. And I wonder if part of the problem is that we have adopted the Dave Smith Ultimate Frisbee philosophy when it comes to our spiritual life. That is, we try really hard when the pressure's on, but in advance of the pressure being on, there's no preparation. Preparation of the soul. And I wonder if change would be more dramatic and something we would see more regularly if there was some sort of a training regimen, some sort of an exercise, a practice we could engage in when the pressure's not on, so that when the fire heats up, we'd be able to stand strong. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about window dressing. I'm not talking about just the rearranging the external furniture of our lives. I'm talking about real change, genuine change, character, motives. a change in the direction of our lives so that what we're really all about and most passionate about is honoring God in everything we do. Such a practice exists, that kind of training regimen is out there. Where is it? Has anybody ever traversed this wilderness? Are there maps available? The good news is, thoughtful Christians through the ages have often thought about substantial change. And some really, really wise men and women have written widely about it. And they come from a variety of different perspectives, but just about everybody who writes and thinks about change, deep, genuine change, is in agreement on this one point. The Christians who want to honor God in the heat of battle should look deeply at Jesus and imitate his life. Now, you may feel that you have just been led into one of the biggest duh moments of your life. And if so, just wait. We should imitate Jesus. Yeah, of course we should imitate Jesus. But have you ever thought about the idea that when Jesus says, "Follow me," what he is asking us to do, what he is inviting us to do, is to imitate his life. That when he says, "Follow me," what he's saying is, "Watch me. This is the way I do things. I want you to live your life the way I live my life." And that's what it means to follow Jesus. It's a good thing to look at the life of Jesus. We all ought to look at the life of Jesus. If we looked at his miracles, it'll foster worship. If we look at his promises, it'll foster a sense of confidence in who he is. But there's all kinds of ways to look at the life of Jesus. And what I propose is that over the next 6 short weeks, you and I look at the life of Jesus with a view to learning how he was able to lead a life that consistently honored God. Now, we're never going to lose sight of the fact that he's the Son of God. But he was also the perfect man. And as the perfect man, he models how we are supposed to live and says, "Follow me." Over these 6 weeks, we're going to consider his life. We're going to learn to walk in his steps. We're going to consider what he says to us by the way he lives about worship, about community, about the importance of solitude, about simplicity. Well, that'll be a wild one. About, what are the other two? Sorry. About generosity and service. Those are the 6 themes we're going to be following during these weeks. He's our leader, and we're going to aim to learn how to follow the leader. Ready? Are you ready? Okay, we are ready to go. And I want to start off by just making one comment about Jesus. It's, again, another kind of a duh comment, but he was all about God. Jesus, from start to finish, beginning to end, was all about God. And we see that in all kinds of ways, but there was nothing contrived about the way Jesus lived. There was nothing calculated about how he conducted himself. He seemed to always make decisions that would honor God regardless of the consequences to himself. And there are 2 events I want us to look at first. We're going to be turning back and forth in our Bibles all morning long. But 2 events to sort of bookend his life that bracket the beginning and the end of his ministry. And we'll find the first one in John chapter 2. It's a wonderful passage in John chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is there for the celebration of the Passover. And he walks into the temple, and what he finds in the temple infuriates him. What he sees in the temple are people buying and selling. They're changing money. They are selling animals. There's all kinds of graft and corruption. And so Jesus makes a scene. Causes quite a commotion. He takes some cords. He weaves the cords into a whip. And then using the whip, he drives the people out of the temple who were changing money, completely overturned their tables. This is a violent act. And then he said to those who were selling the doves, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And that's Jesus. He is all about God. Hang the consequences. And that's what he did at the very beginning of his public ministry. That's what John tells us. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he did the exact same thing at the end of his ministry. We're going to take the story from Mark chapter 11, but he's back in Jerusalem, back in the temple at the Passover, exactly 3 years to the week later than John chapter 2. And he walks into the temple, he finds the exact same thing. Evidently, the buyers and the sellers didn't think this Galilean carpenter would shut him down again, and they were wrong. And Mark tells us that he entered the temple. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He didn't ask anybody's permission to do this. He just did it. The Bible says, zeal for God's house will consume me. And it did. This was the one event, probably more than any others, that guaranteed that the religious rulers wanted to see him dead. This so offended them. They realized, we got to get rid of this Jesus guy. But he seemed not to care. He knew it, and he didn't seem to care. There was nothing about him of self-preservation, nothing about him of self-protection, just all about God. Just picture what that would look like in your life, to be all about God. No self-protection. There are other indicators that Jesus was all about God. People through the ages who have been all about God, typically, very often, have been people who fast. Jesus fasted. Again, this is even before he started his public ministry. You read about this in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that the Spirit of God led Jesus deep into the wilderness, way away from civilization. There were temptations he had to face, and he would face the tempter face to face in a real-time confrontation. And the Bible is very clear that it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but it was Jesus himself who decided he would fast, go without food. Just think about the physicality of going 40 days and 40 nights without eating anything. That's way beyond that caffeine headache you get when you don't have coffee for a morning. Or if you skip a meal or two or three or four, you know how your stomach just kind of churns and makes all kinds of embarrassing noises and it hurts after a while. It's way past that. This is way past hunger pangs. This is hunger to the point where he's not living off fat. He is truly hungry. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because he knew that there were temptations coming his way that he would need, for which he would need the strength of God. The devil was going to throw at him some things so terrible that he would need God's strength, and he was more than willing to give up a month and a half worth of meals to make sure that he stood strong. Fasting was a small price to pay for Jesus to be prepared for the temptations he would face. He cleansed the temple, he fasted, and he prayed. Son of God prayed to God the Father at the drop of a hat. He prayed fervently. One time, I love this passage. Matthew chapter 11 tells us that there was this one time where he had a bitter confrontation with the religious rulers. You know, they were going at it really strong, and then that was followed immediately by a very warm, welcoming invitation from Jesus to people, put your trust in me, find rest for your souls. And sandwiched in between the confrontation and the invitation is a prayer. And for the life of me, I don't see a whole lot of tie-in between either the confrontation leading into prayer or the invitation being a follow-up from the prayer. But it was just kind of like a spontaneous spiritual combustion. Jesus' heart's on fire, so he just bursts out in prayer. There's another time when he was in the city of Bethany. He had been called there after the death of his good friend Lazarus. And you just see Jesus praying all the time throughout his earthly ministry. This time, he's there several days after the death of Lazarus, and he's standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, and people around him are wondering, what's this guy going to do? And he prayed. Now, he knew exactly what God was going to do. He knew exactly what was going to happen. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus would come forth. But he says in his prayer, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is before the miracle happens. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And Jesus prays so as to build faith in the hearts of those who are standing around watching and listening. He prayed throughout his life. He prayed at the drop of a hat. Especially, just kind of think with me through some of the prayers he prayed in the last hours of his life. John chapter 17 is entirely a prayer of Jesus. In John 17, he prays for his disciples, ancient and modern. He prays actually for you and for me. And he asks for our joy. He prays for our unity. He prays that love would flow between us all the time. He prays that we would be a great evangelistic force, that we'd be protected by the evil. And all of this he prays. You can read it in John chapter 17. He prayed later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the most powerful stories in the gospel records is this wonderful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays so fervently in advance of what's going to happen to him the next day that the Bible tells us his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That is fervent prayer. Jesus made seven remarkable statements from the cross. Three of those were prayers. He prayed forgiveness. Think of what that would require as you are nailed to a cross to pray, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. He prayed desperation when he was separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the very end, as he was dying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was all about God. You see it by the temple cleansing, you see it by the fasting, you see it by the prayers. And Jesus is concerned that we who would follow him are going to be all about God as well. He wants us to be all about God. He even taught us how to be all about God in our prayers. The prayer we typically call the Lord's Prayer, better called the Disciples' Prayer, found in Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. Just if you would read that with me. I think that probably looks kind of familiar. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I couldn't do New American Standard on that one. I had to go back to King James. When we pray, our prayers that have something to do with praise and worship, something to do with petition, something to do with confession. It's a wonderful model of how to pray. It says, when we pray, we are to be all about God. It's possible to pray and not be all about God, to think that you're talking to people who are in the room or yourself. Jesus says, no. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Don't just drone on and on thinking that you'll be heard and answered for your being verbose. Make it short and sweet. Cut to the chase. Ask. But if you don't hear an answer from the prayers you're praying, don't be at all afraid to keep on asking. Be persistent. Feel free to keep on asking. Because God is good, and he's for you. If there's one thing we can learn from the way Jesus dealt with God, it is that he is for us, and he is absolutely good. I told a story to drive home that point. One of my favorite parables in the New Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 11. You might want to read it sometime. It's just, and Luke 18 has another one real similar to it. But Luke 11 is the story about a guy who is asleep in bed late at night, midnight. He and his family are all asleep, it's quiet in the house, and his friend comes. And his friend comes knocking at the door and he says, hey, get up. I need something. And the guy in bed says, go away. Everybody's asleep. Shh, be quiet. And he keeps on knocking, and the neighbor just won't go away. And finally, the Bible says, finally, he's so perturbed, so frustrated, he gets out of bed, and he gives his friend what he asked for. And that's supposed to tell us something about prayer. Isn't that neat? What it tells us is that if a stingy neighbor like that can finally be persuaded to get up and give his friend what he needs, how much more will God do for us, his children, when we come to him and cry out to him in need? Have confidence in God when you pray. He's good. He's for you. The Gospels record so many of the stories where we can actually read Jesus' prayers. We can hear him pray. We can hear him urge us to become people who are all about God too. But for my money, some of the richest pictures of Jesus and his life with God are the times when we get glimpses into his private worship life. This is so rich. Jesus' plan was that he would invest heavily in 12 men, and that these 12 men, after he was gone, these 12 men would turn the world upside down, would take the gospel to the whole world. So it was critical that when he came to making the choice as to who these men would be, that he choose well. So what did he do on the night before he chose the 12 disciples? It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. How was he going to make sure that the choices he made would be the choices God wanted him to make? He prayed all night long. That's how dependent the Son of God was on God the Father. After the feeding of the 5,000, multiplies fish and loaves for all these people, 10,000 people, because it was just 5,000 men. After that tremendous miracle, the Bible says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side at Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away, and after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. After this tremendous public experience, Jesus knew, I need to retreat to God. I need prayer. There's the time that Jesus went on a prayer retreat up another mountain. We call it now the Mount of Transfiguration. He took three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured before them. He actually was glorified, so he looked like the Son of God he really is. And Moses and Elijah joined him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a prayer meeting Peter, James, and John never forgot. And then there were the times when Jesus simply slipped away to pray. These are two really sweet verses. In Luke chapter 5, the news about Jesus was spreading even farther. Large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. You just see it sitting around a campfire. Where'd Jesus go? He's probably praying. Always off praying. I want us to prepare to wrap up our time this morning by looking at one episode in Jesus' life that demonstrates how all about God he really was. It's found in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 1, we're going to spend a few minutes there. And this tells us how much he was all about God, tells us how much he was passionate about God and worship. The Jewish week ended on the Sabbath and began the next day. And the Sabbath for the Jews was Friday evening to Saturday evening. And we join Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, at the beginning of the Sabbath day, which means it's Saturday morning. And on this Saturday morning, he does what every Jewish man would have done in the first century. He went to the synagogue for worship. He went with his disciples. Hadn't even collected all of his disciples to him yet. There were just four of them. And he went to the worship service at the synagogue in Capernaum, small town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there they are in the synagogue, and Jesus steps up to the front to prepare to give a lesson. perfectly appropriate thing for him to do. He's 30 years of age, and he steps up and he starts to teach. And the crowd who was there, probably a small crowd, probably a whole lot less than what's here this morning, because Capernaum was a very small village, the people who were gathered there were amazed at the kind of teaching Jesus gave, because it was with authority. He taught like he knew what he was talking about. And he spoke like he meant what he was saying. And that's not the kind of teaching they were used to hearing from their scribes. So what Jesus had to say was compelling. It was powerful. Now preaching and teaching are wonderful experiences. I'll just be honest with you here this morning. I love to preach and teach. Getting up on a Sunday morning is energizing to me. I enjoy it in just about any context I'm able to do it. So preaching and teaching are energizing, but it's also draining. After a morning of speaking at church, I'm very often quite tired. Sometimes I have enough energy to play Ultimate Frisbee, but you know, I'm brain dead. I'm brain drained. Because it's both energizing and draining. Jesus taught in the synagogue. To give yourself to the ministry of the word is something that not only energizes, it drains. And I would expect that after teaching in the synagogue, Jesus was tired. It happens. He was a man, right? But on this particular Sabbath, there was no time for him to just chill. No time to rest. Because there was a commotion there in the synagogue itself as the worship service ended. Verse 23. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now just imagine if something like that happens here at Northwest some Sunday morning. We've just finished our morning worship service, and there is a disruption in the back, and there's loud voices, and there's a voice coming out of someone and the voice is not his own, and then there's a wild convulsion. It's violent. It'd be kind of disruptive, wouldn't it? Spoken recently with someone here in San Antonio who has had some experiences with spiritual warfare and has actually had some experiences like what's referred to in Mark chapter 1. And he tells me that such encounters as Jesus had are not pleasant. They're exhausting. You know, what's recorded there in those verses we read just like that. I don't believe it was over just like that. I think it took time for this whole scene to play out. They can be dangerous. And that happened on top of Jesus having just preached. Dealt with it with a word. But it's one more draining experience, and the day is going to get fuller and fuller as it goes on. They were all amazed at what had just happened. They debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Day's been full to overflowing. He's now a paparazzi-worthy celebrity. His popularity is growing. And the day is nowhere near ending. They walk from the synagogue to Simon Peter's home. And there is Peter and Andrew and James and John, the four disciples. And they get into the house, and Simon's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, which means they not only understood that he could do something, but they had reason to hope that he would do something about it. And sure enough, he did. Took her by the hand. He raised her up. She was immediately healed of her fever. And she began to wait on them. And that's nowhere near the end of the day. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city Now, Capernaum was not San Antonio. It's Pipe Creek. But the whole city was gathered at the door. He healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And we just read those three verses in less than a minute. But what must have happened in Simon Peter's home would have taken hours. It all started after the sunset. This is going way late into the evening. And it took hours because Jesus would have dealt with each individual individually. He would have been kind, he would have been tender, patient, before he either cast a demon out or before he healed and touched. What a day. Started off with teaching, a service he led in the synagogue. It was a violent exorcism. Popularity grows. Heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then hours and hours of healing dozens and dozens of people. Now watch Jesus. After an overlong day and a too short night, Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. If anybody ever needed an excuse to sleep in, it was Jesus on that day. But he understood his need for communion with the Father, for refreshing from the Father. And knowing that if he wanted to lead a God-honoring life in public, he had to retreat to the Father in private. Great in practice, great in the game. Failing to prepare is to prepare to fail. Here's another one. You may have heard this one. The systems you have in place are perfectly designed to give you the results you are currently getting. That's often used in business. You know, as we start to think about how to increase productivity, the systems you have in place are perfectly designed to give you the results you are currently getting. Works in business. I suspect it works, too, and it makes sense when it comes to a life with God. The systems that you and I have in place to nurture our spiritual lives are perfectly designed to give us the results we're currently getting when it comes to resisting temptation to sin, when it comes to nurturing a servant heart, when it comes to learning how to love, becoming a bold witness. Jesus was all about God. He wants you and me to be all about God too, and that means that we follow him. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we just try our hardest to do our best when the pressure's on. It involves nurturing a relationship with God in private when the pressure's not on, so that we'll be able to stand when the heat gets turned up. So, what will you do this week to follow Jesus? During the course of these 6 weeks, I'm going to be